So it's thoroughly possible to be genuinely born again and yet not growing much. Unfortunately, we have an element within the evangelical church that says, if you're born again, you will be growing in obedience. And if you're not, you may not be born again. That is true if you say may not be born again. But you can't say you're therefore not born again. This just troubles me fundamentally and is a misunderstanding of what's going on in the scriptures. So third element, love relationship that leads to changed behavior and risk. And that risk is as much a part of faith as anything is. But how can I risk anything on God? And that is the next slide, which you cannot see. I had a teacher, an ancient history teacher in college. He was this little fella who was, he must have been near 80. I don't know, but he would have ancient. These, pardon?
He was ancient.
certainly in those days. But he would have these tiny pictures. We had chalkboards up here with cork boards across the top. He'd say, now I have here what you cannot see, but I can see. And he would illustrate what he was trying to say from history in this little stamp-sized piece of paper in the picture. And then he'd pin it up there on the corkboard. And I'm sitting there looking at it. I think, geez, I'd like to see that after the class is over. And he took them all down real fast after class. So you never could see it. Are you with me?
Mm-hmm.
So here it is. I have here on my screen what you cannot now see. So what is the fourth element of hope, of faith? It is hope, and that's crucial. What you need to have about hope is, again, a good definition. In the scriptures, hope refers to confidence about the future. That's an essential element of what hope is. When I was a boy, I mowed the lawn every Saturday. And it was in Oklahoma. You could see the horizon because it's so flat. You just look out. And over the horizon would come the storm cloud. You could see it. The clouds were building up higher and higher. And oh boy, we're going to get rain here before long. And I won't have to mow because I can't mow wet grass. My parents told me you can't mow wet grass. So I'd be mowing, and that cloud would come up, and as it got closer, the wind would come off the front, and oh, it's nice and cool in those hot days. I feel so good. The rain's going to come here pretty soon. The rain's going to come, and the cloud would come over, and it would block the sun, and it would get even better. Oh, it was good when that blocked the sun. Still no rain, but it's going to rain because this is a good rain cloud. It'd blow over, sun would come out. It was hotter than it was before, and it was misery. My hope was dashed because the weather, Will Rogers is a name some of you would know. Will Rogers said, if you don't like the weather in Oklahoma, just wait a minute. My hope was in the wrong object. Yes? Why? I was putting confidence in the fact that I'd get delivered from this odious task of mowing the yard by a storm of rain, which would only make the grass thicker for the next time that I have to mow it. Yes, but such is life. Hope is confidence about the future. And if your confidence is in the wrong thing, then the effect, the result of that, is that you're going to be ashamed. Turn to Romans 5. I want you to see this. The opposite of hope is not despair in the scriptures. The opposite of hope is shame. So in Romans 5, 3-5, not only so, but we boast, Romans 5, 3, we boast in what? Tribulations, what's that? Afflictions, every kind of affliction. Knowing Here's what Paul's confident about. Knowing that tribulation produces endurance, and endurance produces approved character, and approved character produces hope. And here's where it gets odd from our point of view. And hope does not make ashamed. Doesn't leave us with shame. Oh, what possible relationship can there be between hope and shame? The answer is hope. You're putting your confidence in an object that at the critical moment where its resources would be essential for facing that critical moment, whatever your confidence is in fails, and you're left with shame because you put your confidence in the wrong object. Shame comes in the Bible when you've made a claim about something that's honorable, and then you're proven to be wrong about it. So honor and shame. This biblical culture is dominated by honor-shame categories. Chaco, you're nodding your head, yes. You want to talk about that a minute?
Me?
You want to say anything about that?
I'm almost looking at the Greek word.
Okay, all right. Honor-shame is critical. Yes, ma'am. One can be guilty without being shamed, and one can be shamed without having done anything specifically wrong. Why are Jesus' brothers and family so urgent to get him to come home? Remember that he's with a bunch of disciples, and they say to him, "Your mother and your brothers and your sisters are out there." And he says, "Who are my mothers? Why were they there?"
They thought he was crazy.
They thought he was crazy. And he was bringing shame on the family. In an honor-shame society, it tends to be allied with another kind of concept called limited good. And for example, in the Middle East, most of the cultures, limited good societies and their honor shame societies. So there's only so much good in the world. All right? And I'm not talking about moral good, I'm talking about just goods. There's only so much wealth in the world. No new wealth can be created. So if you have more wealth than your honor makes appropriate, then you are a shameful person who has gotten your wealth in shameful ways. Honored people should be rich. Honorable people ought to be rich. And shameful people ought to be poor. This is one of the problems that the Arab world has with the West. We are not an honorable people. We don't honor many things. There's very little that we actually honor here. And the things that we do honor are not honorable. And they look at us and they say, "How come they have all that wealth? They must have stolen it from us, because we're the honorable people." And you can't create new honor. You can't create new wealth. You can't create anything. It's all limited good. Does this make sense?
That's why in the jihad, they say that belongs to us.
Yeah.
We gotta go.
This belongs to us.
We gotta go take it. Yeah.
We're the honorable people. We're the ones who serve God. You don't serve God. You talk about God, but you don't serve God. Yes? Mm-hmm. So they consider us shameful people. We don't feel any shame, but we are shameful people in their eyes. We look at them as shameful, yes, because of the things they do, but they see themselves. Am I making any sense on this with you? So there's a limited good society and an honor-shame society. These two tend to go pretty much together. So for that, by the way, one other aspect of this, you can talk about an honor quotient, just like an IQ or an intelligence quotient. Your family has an honor quotient, and you cannot rise beyond, above your family. If you are making claims that don't that are not fitting for your family, then you are shaming the family by what you're doing. That's why Jesus' brothers and sisters and mother are there. He's shaming the family by the claims that he's making. Who are my mother and brothers and sisters? Everyone who does the will of my Father is my mother and my brother and my sisters. Are you with me here? Yes, no? All right. So we're on. Yay! Now let me get it set up properly. Boy. It's the last thing you wanted to see. All right. Now, so when I think about hope, there are some passages I want to go to. Romans 4:18. It's talking about Abraham. Against hope, in hope, he trusted that he would become the father of many nations. How is it against hope?
He was physically too old.
He was physically too old, and his wife was barren. There was no obvious reason for any confidence about the future with reference to the promise of God, namely having a son. So that's how it's against hope. How is it in hope? Nothing's impossible with God. So that's the rest of the verse. Verse 18. He believed that he would become the father of many nations according to the thing that was said, so shall your seed be. So he took the word of God as more real than his age of 99 years. Does this make sense? So he knows the person and plan of God. Yes? He has accepted this as valid, and he's entered into a love relationship with God, whom he knows, both the person and the plan. And his behavior changes, because the average 99-year-old man is not looking for an 89-year-old wife to father a son. Yes? Wouldn't mind having some great-grandchildren, but a new baby in the house? First of all, my wife would be real upset. So in hope, against hope. You see the point? Or again, Romans 8, 24 and 25. Oh, I'm so glad to have that PowerPoint up. 8:24, we are saved in hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we are waiting with patience. Hope is based on the bare word of God. And the bare word of God is enough, because it will likely be contrary to everything else that you can see. When God makes a promise, it will look like it's contrary to everything else that you can experience. But you take God as sovereign over all circumstances, and if he has made a promise, he will fulfill that promise, but he will do it in his own time and in his own way. So hope that's seen is no hope. God, I want hope, and I want it now. I want your answers to my promises, to your promises, but I want it now. Well, no, he's got his own time. Hebrews 11, 1. Now, I have a doctorate from Dallas Seminary, and I know great and wise things most people don't know. And Hebrews 11, 1 comes right after 10:39. Okay? Let's pick up verse 35, Hebrews 10:35, to get to this point. Remember, I'm sorry, 35. Do not cast away your boldness. This boldness is part of the honor-shame culture. When you're an honorable person, you can speak in any setting. This means speaking with complete openness. Do not cast away your boldness, which has great reward. You have need of endurance, so that by doing the will of God, you may obtain the promise. For yet a little while, the one who is coming will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he draws back, my soul shall take no pleasure in him. For we are not of those who draw back to destruction, but of faith for the possession of our soul. Do you note that word in verse 36, endurance? Perseverance, perhaps you have. Do you see that in verse 36? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of not things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. What's the point? These are people who had promises that they greet afar off. And there's not a lot of reason to actually believe that the promise will be fulfilled, at least in terms of normal human experience. Yes? But they trust, endure, and press on. Look later in chapter 11, verse 25. This is talking about Moses. He chose to share hardship with the people of God than to have the pleasure of sin for a season. Considering the reproach of Messiah greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he what? Looked ahead. He's enduring. To what end? What is the reward? Well, within the context, it's the reproach of Messiah. He's enduring until the Messiah comes. Well, Moses didn't live that long. He died in about 1406 BC, approximately. So it's 15 centuries before Jesus. Yes? So when is it time to give up enduring?
When you die.
Well, no. Even then, it's not time. You endure until God fulfills the promise. See? So, and then we've already looked at Romans 5, 3 to 5. So the issue here is hope is confidence about the future. Now, how can I possibly be confident about the future?
God's promises.
Pardon? God's promises. But I got to know them. And I got to know him. Mm-hmm. If I don't know the promises and I don't know his character, then I'm not able to endure in
the relationship with him.
Well, yeah. But you see, if I know his purpose, his person, and I know that I don't like it, then I have no hope. But if I like his person and I'm pursuing him, then I am in a relationship with him. So the issue for us is, folks, that that's the other book written by Paul, that was Genesis and Exodus and Psalms by Paul. And where am I? I didn't even know what I was about to say now. Hope is based in the person and the plan of God. And I can only be as confident as I am confident about who he is and what his plan is. If I don't know his character, we sing praise songs at churches now. And some of them actually are praise songs. They actually get around to saying something about God. Some of them don't. Lord, we praise you. We worship and adore you. Well, that's wonderful. For what? Why? If you don't say why, you're not really worshiping. And in fact, have I talked to you about worship in the New Testament at all? The word that we teach first-year Greek students to translate worship occurs quite frequently in the New Testament, as you might expect, but not where you would expect it. The vast majority of the uses are in the Gospels and in Revelation. From Acts through Jude, it only occurs 7 times. And only one New Testament believer does it, and not at church. What are you thinking, Harlan? You're shaking your head.
Nothing in particular, but just taking it in.
And when you get... So the only New Testament believer who does it is Paul, after the third missionary journey. You know where he did it and how? Or at least he was trying to. Can't hear.
Prison?
Nope. He was in Jerusalem at the temple when he was on his way to make an animal sacrifice after the third missionary journey. That's worship. But from Romans through Jude, it only occurs 3 times, and no New Testament believer does it.
12:1, yeah. 12:1, Romans 12:1
is 12:1. No, that word is not used in Romans 12:1. No. It's latreia. This is proskuneo. Proskuneo is the word that we teach people to translate worship. The only person who worships in church from Acts through Jude is a non-believer in 1 Corinthians 14. When he hears the prophets telling him his sins, he worships and says, surely God is in this place. That's the only person who worships in the gathering of the church in the entire epistles of the New Testament. When I ran into that idea, it just shocked me. What do I do with this? Now, we're not going to talk about it today because there are many other things we need to go talk about. There is lots of worship language, though, in the New Testament, and very little of it is associated with the gathering of the church. Most of it is associated with the scattering of the church. In my opinion, we go to church to be prepared for worship, and we leave church to worship. Now, you will walk out here in the foyer of our building here. You'll look across, and over the doors over there, it's going to say Worship Center. It's over the wrong doors. Ought to be on the doors going out, not coming in.
That's a great point.
So there's much more that we could say about this. But my point, folks, is to say, what is this faith thing? Well, I can be confident about the future when I know the nature of God and I'm convinced of it. Every time a believer says, I just don't know how a loving God can allow this to happen to his people, it's because we have not understood what the New Testament is teaching us about what God is like, number one, and number two, what it takes for us to become Christ-like. You know Romans 8:28. Yeah. What are the all things that work together for good? Well, all things, amen. That's, yeah, and that's true. But in the context, what are the all things? The context begins in verse 18. It's introduced in verse 17. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. I wish there was a period there. But there's not. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. So what's it going to take for us to be glorified with Jesus?
Suffering.
So verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glories that shall be revealed in us. That's the dominant idea through the rest of chapter 8, all the way through. From 18 on to 30, whatever it is, 36 or 39. It's all about the role of suffering in the Christian life. So what is the good? All things work together for good. What is the good? Conformity to Christ. The all things work together for good. Well, what is the good thing that is achieved? It's not getting a better job or a raise or getting out of this problem or that or getting healed. The good is becoming like Jesus, which is far better than getting healed. And I know that is an objective fact. What I don't know it as is part of my emotional equipment. My emotional equipment tells me, no, being in pain is a bad thing. I need to take Excedrin. I did this morning when I left the house. But my emotional equipment says, no, pain is something to be avoided. If Jesus took that point of view, where would we be? Still in our sin, yes? But those who follow him must take the narrow road that looks like it could lead to death, because it did lead to death for him, yes? Then it may well lead to death for us. And to avoid that kind of suffering is to avoid the sanctifying ministry of suffering in our lives, the ministry that builds into us the image of Christ. So these four elements: knowledge of the person and plan, assent, love relationship that leads to change behavior, and risk. And I can risk because I have hope. See, I see these shows from time to time. Haven't seen any since we moved back to Memphis, but in Dallas, I would see these on a regular basis about the Medal of Honor winners and the things that they did and went through. Why did they do that? I'm sure there are 100 different reasons for 100 people who won the Medal of Honor. Sometimes it was protecting their fellow soldiers who were being killed. At other times, it was love of country and love of home. Yes, 100 different reasons, no doubt. All of which were probably valid for the most part. But you know, dying in war may be an honorable thing from the nation's point of view, and it is an honorable thing. But to what destiny do you die? And suppose the army ends up losing the war and we lose our nation. Then were those deaths in vain? Yeah. But you can't die in vain in Christ. See, because he is sure to carry out his promises, because he not only died but rose from the dead. So confidence about the future is based upon an absolutely unreal concept that a dead man walked out of a tomb one day and has never died since. He's glorified with the glory of the Father. Yes? It's that one fact that makes all of our suffering reasonable, because there is a resurrection to come. So, hope. So just by way of summary then, four elements of faith: knowledge, assent, love relationship, love commitment, and hope. How do we help faith grow? Well, there are two ways you can help faith grow. One is by increasing knowledge of God. If faith begins with knowledge of God, then increasing knowledge of God can bring about spiritual growth. It's not guaranteed. That's the problem. Because, as Paul says, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. So I can be very proud of my knowledge of God and not grow at all from it. I can treat it as an academic subject. And this is what happened to me. And in years past, I found at various times I was becoming very academic and not really concerned about spiritual issues. I was more trying to get all the facts down. And I finally realized that one day, and I thought, I've got to change. I've got to do something different here. This is killing me. I was getting more argumentative and more cold in my spirit. And so I've decided that I can't make a distinction between the devotional use or study of Scripture and the academics study, because when I do, the Word of God must change you for the better or for the worse. So when I make that distinction, it hurts me. I need to keep the two together. So I'm always in a devotional mode as I'm studying. even when I'm trying to figure out a Greek construction, which is not an obvious way of doing devotions, but it is an important part of it. So knowledge is not a guaranteed way to help faith grow, but here there is a guaranteed way, and that is that arrow should point to knowledge here. Somehow it's gotten moved. As I go through trouble, it should actually start with risk and go to knowledge. As I go through my life of faith, if you find something in Scripture that's risky to you, if you will try it, and you don't have to bite off the whole the whole thing at one bite, take a nibble at it, see what happens. God's going to be faithful as you undertake something that you feel is risky. It's a little, boy, I don't know whether I could even do that or not. But you try it. What is going to happen, surely, is that God is going to meet you in the midst of that risk. Does that mean that you won't be pained by it? Does that mean that you won't be hurt? No. I broke my ankle several years ago, and I had to go through physical therapy. And I thought, I've got a physical therapist here helping me with my rehabilitation, and I'm going to ask him a question I wanted to ask a long time, and I never had an occasion where I could ask somebody who might know. I said, is there a difference between good pain and bad pain? He said, yes. He didn't even hesitate. I said, what is the difference? He said, I don't know. So I'm still left with nothing. But there is a difference between good pain and bad pain. Good pain is pain that builds you up, and bad pain would tear you down. But in spiritual things, it turns out, it looks like there is no difference between good and bad pain. All pain produces the likeness of Christ in us. As we go through it in faith, it will produce the likeness of Christ in us for sure. But how much easier if we will just trust God in the middle of it? Yes, so you go into the pain, knowing that there's going to be pain. You embrace it because God's using it to produce the likeness of Christ in you. You live in that confidence in the promise of God and watch God. Even if it's a little risk, you learn more about how good God is, more about His person, more about His plan, which enables you then to love God more. So that you can risk more, so that you come to know more about the person and plan of God, so that you love Him more, so that you can risk more. And it becomes a self-fulfilling cycle. And I believe, on the strength of what I see in Scripture, that this is a guaranteed way to build faith. I can remember praying in years past, Lord, I just don't have much faith. Help me. I need more faith. I don't know how to grow in faith. And part of it was I was avoiding all hardships. This, folks, nobody ever explained this to me. Even at seminary, they never explained this to me. It's available, but nobody ever talked about it. I took a course on the doctrine of salvation at Dallas Seminary, and I thought, oh, good, we're going to get a definition of faith in this course. Never did, not once. It just blew my mind. So I'm giving you what you would not get if you were taking a course in Dallas, or at least you wouldn't have 40 years ago, 50 years ago at Dallas Seminary. So now, next on your page is what is righteousness, and this is the next crucial question to address. And we've talked about it to some degree already. Is righteousness synonymous with obedience? I've tried to make the case that it's not. Romans 1:17, let's see, now of course I can't quote it. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So is it the obedient person that lives by faith, or is it, what is righteousness here?
One that God has declared righteous.
Yes, but you see, we're only in Romans 1, so we don't know that yet. Have I talked to you about the two ways to read Scripture? This is really important. Yeah, right? Well, there are two ways that you need to read Scripture, and you need to practice both of them. One is reading, knowing what is coming. Read it in light of the ending. And that's a wonderful way to read. I first experienced this in reading The Lord of the Rings. The first time I read it, I didn't know what was coming. The second time I did, and suddenly I thought, oh my goodness, this event is far more important in the story than I realized. And right along, there were things like that over and over again. With the end in mind, I began to realize aspects of the story that I missed entirely the first time I read it.
Like a forensic approach, right?
Well, yeah.
Let the Scripture talk to you.
Yeah. So read it first time. One way to read it is to read it with the end in mind. What is this all leading to? The other way to read is what my professor at Dallas said: read the Bible again for the first time. And I thought, what? I don't even know what that means. That made no sense to me whatsoever. It took me years to figure it out. Finally, I can tell you now what it means. Read, omitting from your interpretation anything you've not read yet. So in Romans 1 and verse 17, we haven't read chapter 3. So if I'm just looking at this and I'm coming to this book with a Jewish point of view in the first century or a Gentile point of view in the first century, and I'm seeing righteousness, what does a Jew think righteousness is except obedience? But then the way Paul uses obedience and faith, they seem to be opposites in some ways. So, or let me put it this way, law-keeping and faith, they seem to be opposites. Yes? So, if righteousness is obedience, and that's law-keeping, and you're counted as righteous by faith, then faith has to be part of that law-keeping. And there are lots of Christian teachers, they call themselves Christian teachers, who are saying, if you're a believer, you're obedient. If you're not obedient, you're not a believer. And it's damaging a lot of God's people because they haven't been taught. So what does this mean? Well, Genesis 38:26 is an interesting passage. This is the story of Judah and Tamar. Do you remember the story? Yes? Tamar is pregnant, and it's announced to Judah, her father-in-law, that she's pregnant. Her husband died, and her second husband died. He's not given his third son to her as a husband, so she concocted a way to get pregnant by him. And so pardon?
How convenient.
How convenient. Well, he's willing to engage in a little idolatry, so. And this is Judah. Okay? So he's incensed, and he says, let her bring her here, and we're going to burn her to death. Now, it doesn't matter for him. He can do whatever he wants, but his daughter-in-law better not do that kind of stuff. So she says, I'm pregnant by the man to whom these belong. And she sends his cord, his signet ring, and his staff. Judah is not the brightest bulb in the lamp of Israel because he gave her his signet ring. To a prostitute, he gave his signet ring. What is a signet ring? What does it signify?
Authenticity.
Yeah.
Family of authority.
It's your power of attorney.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
She can buy and sell everything he has. Dummy. That's the Hebrew term for Judah. What a dense. You're going to give a prostitute your signet ring? That makes no sense whatsoever. But she sends it to him. I'm pregnant by the man to whom these belong. Look at him and see what you can tell. And he says, she is more righteous than I. Now, wait a minute. I got a real problem here. Righteous. Incest, prostitution, idolatry. When Judah's friend, I can't remember his name now, goes back to give the kid to her that he agreed to send, she's not there. And he asks around about the Kadeshah that was there. And the word Kadeshah in Hebrew is a holy woman who is associated with the fertility rites of Baal worship. So he's engaged in idolatry, incest, adultery. Are you with me?
Mm-hmm.
And she has practiced prostitution, incest, and idolatry, and she's more righteous than I. Why? How can she be more righteous than Judah in this? Well, there is an application in the Old Testament that is one of the chief applications that you can find in the Old Testament right through from beginning to end. And that is family loyalty. Genesis 4 begins it. In Genesis 4, who is Cain's father? Adam. Who is Cain's mother?
Eve.
Who's Abel's mother? Who's Abel's father? What are the chances they are brothers? And yet, I think it's in eight or nine verses, seven times we're told that they are brothers. Why do I have to be told seven times that they're brothers if I know they have the same mother and father? Well, what the text repeats is almost invariably what it's about. It's not bad enough that he killed somebody. He killed a brother.
The egregious nature of his sin.
Yeah.
Beyond murder.
Yeah. It's way beyond murder. It's killing. You violated family loyalty. That's a crucial thing. As late as Genesis 50, this still is the issue of family loyalty. So in Genesis 50, the brothers are sure after Jacob's death that Joseph is going to kill him. And he said, Am I in the place of God? You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good, to keep alive many souls as it is this day. Do not be concerned. I will provide for you. I'll take care of you. Judah knows family loyalty, but the brothers are afraid that he's not going to practice it. Why? Because they're not men who have been consistently loyal to the family through their lives. They're willing to kill him 20 plus years earlier. Yes? Yes? And then they're willing to let somebody else kill him by selling him into slavery and sending him down to Egypt. So this value of family loyalty is one of the chief values of the Old Testament. This is why in some ways God would presents himself to Israel as the father of the nation. They are his children. Then they should practice family loyalty with him. You see the point? This is what righteousness means. It's a relational righteousness. I propose this idea that righteousness, and here's a summary of it, is a reference first to God's requirement in 132 and so on. It's God's attribute in 3:5 and 24. And these are references to the book of Romans. It is righteousness is the vindication of God's actions. What he does vindicates himself. 10:5, righteousness is used for obedience to the law. In 3:21, it's a condition apart from the law. Then in 6:13 and other passages, it's right behavior. But most importantly, in 3:22 and 4:4 and 9, righteousness is right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So the essential element of what Paul is talking about in verse 17 is right relationship with God. The person in right relationship with God by faith shall live. Faith is the only right relationship with God. Pharisees obeyed the commandments, but they weren't in right relationship with God. Yes? They were righteous as far as the law was concerned, but they had no relationship with God. They were not right with God. So the essential element of what righteousness is relational, that we are in right relationship with God, and that the nature of that right relationship is faith. That's why it's so important to define faith. Because if I don't know what faith is, I don't know what right relationship with God is. Now, that right relationship with God, you become like people that you're around regularly. Jill's best friend in high school was from Iran. And I always knew when she had been with Bina because she talked like Bina. She has a great ear. Now, her best friend is a guy from Corinth, Mississippi. And she sounds just like Stacey Wayne Tyson. You become like the people that you're close to. And in the relationship with God, in this right relationship with God, we will become like God over time. But it's not something that just pops out fully grown. So we'll pick up.
So is that a process? That's a process.
Oh, yeah, it's all a process.
But that's not sanctification.
That's not what the New Testament calls sanctification. Okay. Only a couple of times, but there are 30 or 40 other times when that concept is used, and it's not related to that at all. The Corinthians are sanctified.
Right. Done. Even though every chapter is a new sin.
That's right. Even though every chapter is a new sin that they've committed. So sanctification is different. We may have occasion to talk about that later. Let's close with prayer. And I won't keep you till 1 o'clock today. Father, thank you for these people. And I pray that you will help them to grow. Father, none of us has reached the goal yet. We're still growing. Help me to grow, Father. I want to go beyond where I am. You know my fears and my doubts. So will you strengthen our faith so that we can face them and press on to get to know you? The goal of everything in our life ought to be to know you and to glorify you, give you honor as Jesus gave you honor in this world. So give us this privilege as we continue our study. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.